morning, I want to begin with a video that basically asks the question, who is Jesus? And I just want to kind of warn you, there are some shocking things in this. In fact, I've had some people, we actually discussed, do we really want to show this? It's nothing wrong, but some of it is our culture. It's what we do with Jesus. It's the way people think. And I felt like it was worth a look. So watch this right here.
White guy with a beard?
Oh my God, you are! You're Jesus Christ!
He died for our sins so that we could be saved. And in my religion, it means we can f*** up as much as we want. And as long as we are truly sorry, then we're saved.
A white guy. Looks like it's from the 60s.
A reason to believe and to continue on in your life and your journey.
Not that blonde-haired dude that they show in all those pictures.
I think Jesus was just a story made up by someone. Could have been probably a real person. It's something special, but not like the story says. Yeah.
I'm actually glad you're all here tonight. I want to tell you that one of you will betray me.
Nah, just kidding.
Ah, he's doing that thing he did in his storybook.
Jesus, a friend of mine from Puerto Rico.
I don't know. I don't know Jesus very well, so.
Jesus? Like Jesus? The Son of God?
Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Definitely not the guy who cuts my lawn.
Dear Tiny Infant Jesus.
Hey, you know, sweetie, Jesus did grow up. You don't always have to call him baby. It's a bit odd and off-putting to pray to a baby.
Well, look, I like the Christmas Jesus best, and I'm saying grace.
Yes, there's definitely something special about Jesus. The same things that are special about me and you and, well, everybody.
Definitely good morals and beliefs, and possibly had some special gift.
Jesus! And his best pal, Peter! Oh, wow!
Who do you say Jesus is?
He's really important. His birthday's coming up.
People, believe in Jesus. He is your savior. He is number one.
Everyone is giddy with anticipation for Jesus to come out because, as we all know, if Jesus comes out of his house and is not scared by his shadow, it means the next 1,000 years will be full of peace and love.
He was just really chill. I think he even smoked some pot, so I love Jesus even more.
He seems like a kind of Gandhi type guy.
Some superpower, I just don't know. I believe in him, so.
He was Jewish.
Look, I think he's inspiring for a lot of people, so that's really cool to me.
God bless him.
A make-believe story that's got blown out of proportion.
This is a story blown out of proportion, huh? You know, that's our culture, right? That's who Jesus is. And I ask you that question. I know that, and these interviews took place on the streets of New York City, but also those video clips, you know, the television show and the movie clip, those are things that we take right into our home. This is what, you know, this is the teaching of Jesus. This is who he is. This is what he is. Now I got a feeling that if we ask that same question here on the streets of Brazoria, we might come up with a few different answers. Maybe most people around here would get closer, you know, to the truth. But probably even if we ask that question right here in, you know, this own church, in this church building, you know, we would have, you know, some varying views or differing views to some different degrees, you know. I mean, so the question is who is Jesus? And the problem that we have, honestly, maybe apart from those folks, the problem we have is we have this caricature of Jesus, right? Because most of us, I would guess, you know, grew up in church, or we spent a whole lot of time in church, we've been in the Sunday school classes, you know, we've done all those things. And so what happens is our familiarity in some ways begins to breed, you know, almost a contempt that you see there. We think we know, and so we have these ideas, and sometimes when we're confronted with Scripture, we're bothered because it's different from what we've always thought we believed. In fact, this familiarity is the issue of Mark chapter 6. Now, Mark 6, Jesus is going home for the first time since he kind of hit it big on the Galilean stage. So Jesus lived in Nazareth until he was about 30 years old, most scholars believe. He leaves home to begin his ministry. He begins to go throughout the Galilean countryside preaching that that the kingdom of God was at hand, the kingdom of God has come. He's actually pointing to himself as the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. He gathers some followers around him, some disciples, and he begins to attract large crowds because he is doing miracles. People are being healed. People are being raised from the dead. I mean, all those type of things. And this ministry of his, as he goes just from town to town to town, preaching the gospel, preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And finally, he shows up in Nazareth. Nazareth is hometown. And the scripture says that in Nazareth, as he began to preach and teach, the people were, first of all, astonished. In fact, I didn't put this up on the up there, but if you notice in verse 2, it says, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. That is, here Jesus is, and there's a good chance he didn't go to school, he didn't go very far in school, because he was the oldest son, and evidently his earthly father, Joseph, died at some point early, and so Jesus, as the oldest son, became the carpenter who had to provide for the family, and so he worked more than he did anything else, and so he's got younger half-brothers and half-sisters who grow up in the home, and they're the ones that, go to school and play football and go to the prom and all those type of things, and so they're astonished. The people hear him teaching and preaching, and they're astonished by this. They're shocked, and they ask the question you see in the last part of verse 2, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him? And I mean, did he go to school somewhere? Did he find some rabbinical school? Did he have another teacher? Where in the world is he getting this stuff? That's the question. And then at some point, somebody goes, hold on just a minute. Remember who we're talking about here. This is the carpenter. In fact, look down at verse 3. It says, this is what they're saying, isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And by the way, that son of Mary is kind of a dig at him. It's actually saying something negative about him, because you didn't recognize a man based upon who his mother was. You recognize a man based upon who his father was. So notice they don't say, isn't this the son of Joseph? Because evidently Joseph was out of the picture at this point, probably dead, But to say that he's the son of Mary, because there were questions about his birth. I mean, people can count, and they know that, Mary had that baby awful quick, after they got together. I mean, maybe just a couple of months. And so there was question, obviously she was pregnant when they got together, when they got married. And so, what kind of woman is this? And who really is the real father? And that's part of the question here. Isn't this the son of Mary? We don't even know who his daddy is. And then they say, on down in verse 3, And isn't this the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? In other words, we know him. I mean, somebody said, yeah, I played football with James. I mean, we were best friends growing up, and Jesus wasn't really anything, really exciting back then. And yeah, I went to prom with his sister, I mean? So they're talking about this, and notice that it says in the last part of verse 3, so they were offended by him. See that word offended? The Greek word is scandalon. We get our word scandal from it, or scandalized. And so what it is they were scandalized by Jesus. I mean, they weren't just shocked, but they were offended. This can't be. We're not going to sit here and listen to this guy. Now, as a result of that, and notice that their caricature of Jesus, they miss completely who he is because of the familiarity with him. And then it says, and this may very well be the saddest verse in all the Bible, verse 5. It says, so he was not able to do many miracles there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. I mean, so the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh was in their midst that day, but he really wasn't able to do much because they didn't know who he was. They missed it because of their familiarity. And then the first part of verse 6 says, and he was amazed at their unbelief. I want you to notice what shocked Jesus was the unbelief of the people that should have known him, that should have received him, but they missed him because of their familiarity. Well, what that video showed was the scandal that Jesus still is. And he's scandalous for many, many people. And sometimes he's scandalous because he's not what we expect him to be, or not what we've always thought he was. And that's the reason that I decided to preach a series of sermons on just the person of Jesus over the next number of weeks. And I'm not even sure exactly how many sermons we're going to preach on Jesus. But what we're going to do is we're just going to look at the scripture, and we're going to look at who Jesus is. Now, the question is not just what I know about Jesus, but also how does it apply to my life? So because who he is has got to impact who I am, or it's ultimately meaningless, okay? So that's what we're going to do. And we're going to begin this morning with his baptism. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 3. Now, we're going to begin with his baptism because where we might normally begin with his birth, but here in a couple of weeks, in a couple of months actually, we're going to have something called Christmas. We're going to have a living nativity here, and so I'm going to back up at that point, and we're going to pick up his birth. But we're going to begin here with the beginning of his public ministry. So in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is beginning his ministry. He has left home. He's left the carpentry business evidently to his brothers. Mary's taken care of, so now he's released, he's free, and he begins going, and he's going to begin preaching in the countryside. The kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is here. But he goes first to John the Baptist. Now, Matthew 3 begins with John the Baptist. Remember that John the Baptist and Jesus were related. They were cousins, third or fourth cousins. And John had a ministry going already. In fact, John had come and he began to preach, the kingdom of God is almost here. And he was preaching that because we're all sinners, we need to repent and turn from our sin. And he was baptizing people as a symbol that they had turned from their sin, or that they had repented. And so he was preaching, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, turn from your sin and be baptized as a symbol that you've turned from your sin. Now people were flocking to John to listen to him preach because for the first time in 400 years, somebody looked like an Old Testament prophet. In fact, John the Baptist looked a lot like the Old Testament prophet Elijah, and people were fascinated by that. I mean, since Malachi's day, there hadn't really been a prophet of God in Israel, and now all of a sudden, here comes this guy. He's kind of funny looking. He's probably got this long beard. He's wearing, funny looking clothes. He is, kind of living off the land out there, and he is this fireball preacher. And so people are flocking to him to hear him preach, and they're being baptized in droves as they're turning from their sin and they're turning back to God. One day Jesus shows up. Now John immediately recognizes Jesus. Whether they had had connection before this, we're really not sure. They were related to each other, and so it's possible that they even played together as kids. You know, The Bible is silent about that. But whether or not he had seen him before, he instantly recognized him. In John's gospel, John says that John the Baptist, as soon as he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? So John the Baptist knows instinctively that this Jesus is the sinless Son of God. This is the one that God has sent to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus comes walking up to John, and he asks a very interesting question. And the question is, will you baptize me? And that's where we're going to pick the story up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way. And I would just ask you to circle that in your Bibles. That's actually the title of this sermon, This is the Way. Jesus said, this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he, that is John, allowed him, Jesus, to be baptized. And after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, I take delight in him. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Okay, so there's John. He's preaching, he's baptizing folks for the as a symbol of the remission of their sin. Jesus shows up and says, hey man, I want to be baptized. Now this takes John aback just a moment because he knows who Jesus is. He knows he's the Son of God, the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it means he is the sinless Son of God. Now John is saying you need to be baptized because you've sinned. You need to turn from your sin and be baptized to show that you've turned. And Jesus doesn't need to turn because he's not sin. John knows this. And so he says, hold on just a minute, Jesus. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. I mean, you're the sinless Son of God. And at that point, Jesus says, hey, John, hold on just a second. He says, this is the way of righteousness. Now, let me just point that out to you again. I want you to see that again here in that that 15th verse. He says, allow it for now because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, when Jesus was baptized, it was part of the fulfillment of all righteousness. Now, righteousness just means right standing with God. Beloved, everybody is looking for right standing with God. Those folks in that video that you saw, the folks who made those cartoons, what they're looking for is right standing with God ultimately. This really is the heart because God has put eternity in our heart. What we really want is right standing with God. We might not know how to get there. We might not know how to make it, but what we're looking for is righteousness. And Jesus says, John, this is the way. This is the way. And now I'm going to be baptized here. This is the way of righteousness. In other words, what was going on there was Jesus was inviting Jesus the way. And remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. He says, I am the way. So here Jesus is the way. He's showing the way. And in showing the way, he invites us to come along with him. That's what's happening here as Jesus is baptized, not for the remission of his sin, but the one who would die for our sin is showing the way. And that's what I want to do this morning. I just want to kind of unpack this a little bit, and I want to help us to understand how it applies to our lives, okay? And what I want to do is I want to share three things with you and ask you three questions, okay? Actually, it might be a couple more than just three questions, but I want to share with you three questions as we look at the way, okay? If we're going to walk in the way, that is, if we're going to be Christ followers, what does that mean? How does it begin? How do we walk in this way with Jesus? Three things. Number one is this. If you're going to follow in the way, first of all, you must identify with the crucified, risen Christ. You must identify with the crucified, risen Savior. Now, folks, baptism. And when I say baptism, I'm talking about baptism by immersion, okay? Baptism at its heart is a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. I mean, even if you take Jesus out of it, okay? Baptism shows death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? That's what baptism is all about. And when John was baptizing there at the Jordan, he was preaching this message, turn from your sin, turn to God. People were being baptized, and by being baptized, they were saying, hey, I'm dying to my sin. I'm dying to this old way of life. I'm rising again to this new life. That was the symbolic meaning or the power of the baptism of John. Baptism shows a death. Baptism shows a burial. Baptism shows a resurrection. And so John was inviting people to demonstrate on the outside what was happening on the inside. He was preaching, repent from your sin and now be baptized to show that you have repented. And so now Jesus walks up, and of course he doesn't need to repent. And so when he said, I want you to baptize me because this is the way of righteousness, he was not saying, I'm repenting of my sin. What he's saying was, I'm showing you this way. And the way to righteousness is going to come through a death, a burial, and a resurrection. In fact, it was Jesus pointing to himself. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again. And this is the way of righteousness. And what happens in baptism, when I am baptized by immersion, I am basically identifying myself with the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. This is the impact. This is the importance. This is the meaning of baptism. Now, beloved, listen to me very, very carefully. Jesus is the way, not baptism. And I say that, and I'm going to say something here that, I just have to. I can't keep myself from doing it. But I'm not trying to belittle anybody's belief or faith, but I read the West of the Brazos newspaper. I don't know if you read that little newspaper. But there's a couple of guys, one in particular from right here in Brazoria, and he is the preacher at a church just right down the road here. And he's got a little column in there every week. And every week he says, anybody who thinks that you're saved by faith alone is a fool. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. And then he goes through some scripture. And so basically what he's saying is that salvation equals faith in Jesus plus what you do, which is your baptism. And so if you just have faith in Jesus and you're not baptized, then you're not saved. And basically what he's saying is that when the Apostle Paul wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest no one can boast, the Apostle Paul was mistaken about that. When Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, what he should have said was, it's finished except for the part that you got to do, which is baptism. When he said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise, it was a cruel hoax and lie because the thief was not baptized before he died, so obviously he went to hell. That is the teaching, and it drives me crazy. I know. I tell myself, don't read that mess. But I do, and because I do, and it works me up, I got to take it out on you guys because I know that if I wrote, I mean, there's a big part of me that just wants to go down there. I want to put it in the paper, but if I did, you know, it would get ugly. I understand that, okay? And so I don't say anything about it, but I want you to know that you are saved by grace through faith. And that if you're never baptized, but you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are saved. But watch this. Baptism now becomes that step of obedience, that first act in which I am following Jesus in the way, okay? So it's not that baptism doesn't save you, but it's also not that baptism is not important. It is a way that I identify on the outside what happened to me on the inside. I am basically saying, now I belong to Jesus. I'm identifying myself with the Jesus who was crucified, who died and was buried, who rose again on the third day. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And my baptism is a symbol on the outside of that. This is the way of righteousness. Let me give you this illustration to show you how this works. I've got on this finger of my hand something called a wedding band. 41 years ago, last Monday, I was in a church, kind of like this, and I was standing there beside my bride, And she slipped this ring on my finger, and she said, with this ring I thee wed. I take thee, Greg, to heaven to hold from this day forward, and sickness and health, richer for poorer, better for worse, you know, till death do us part. Okay, all of that. And I took a ring, I slipped it on her finger, and I said the same thing, right? And then we kissed, and, you know, it's been wedded bliss ever since, right? sorry. I love you, honey. You know I love you. Okay. So, but anyway, this ring, since that time, I've worn this ring. And I wear it, and it's very important to me. This ring is not my marriage, but it's a symbol of my marriage. I mean, when you see me with this ring, you can say, okay, he belongs to somebody. Okay, ladies, I just want you to know, man, I'm already got somebody, right? I'm not looking, okay? This ring is not my marriage, but it's a symbol of that marriage. And basically it says, I have given my heart to someone else. I belong to her. She belongs to me. That's what this ring stands for. It's the symbol of that covenant commitment that we made in that church 41 years ago. When I'm baptized, I'm saying, hey, I don't belong to myself anymore. Now I belong to Jesus. I belong to the one who died and was buried and rose again on the third day. That's what my baptism means. Now here's the question I'd like to ask you. Have you identified with the crucified, risen Savior? Okay. Now, I'll say it again. I'm not just talking about baptism, okay? But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and there is a, you know, there is a progression that goes here. I trust Christ, and then I publicly proclaim that. Baptism is all about that. That's what that means. You can be saved. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're saved, whether or not you ever get baptized. But if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you're not willing to be baptized, basically you're saying, I don't want to identify with that guy that I believe died and buried and rose for me. So you see, baptism is the first step. What are we talking about? We're talking about the way. Jesus said, this is the way. We're going to fulfill righteousness here. And the way of righteousness is I put my faith and trust in him and I identify myself with the crucified, risen Savior. It's the first thing, okay? Second thing is this. If you're going to walk in the way, you must yield control of your life to the Spirit. Yield control of your life to God's Spirit. I want you to notice that when Jesus came up out of that water, the heavens were opened. And Matthew tells us the Spirit of God came down on Jesus like a dove, okay? Now, watch this. Pay attention. It wasn't a dove that came down out of the heaven and landed on Jesus. It was the Spirit of God, okay? Now, he came down like a dove. Now what does that mean? Well, have you ever seen a dove, you know, fly? I mean, you know, a dove's going all over the place, but when he comes to land, what does he do? He spreads his wings, and he kind of does this right here, and then he lands, right? Well, that's what Matthew said. What's happening here is not a dove coming down. This is the Spirit of God coming down and just kind of wrapping himself or wrapping Jesus up in himself. I mean, this is a visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God. And now everybody that looked at Jesus could see that he is wrapped up. He is controlled by the Spirit of God. Okay, that's what's going on when Matthew says that the Spirit of God came down like a dove. Now remember that Jesus is saying this is the way of righteousness. Okay. It begins as I identify myself with the crucified, risen Savior. And when I identify myself with the crucified, risen Savior, now the Spirit of God comes and lands on me. In fact, Jesus, right before he was taken back up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he used the word baptism to describe this thing. He says in Acts 1:5, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay, so there's the water baptism that is a symbol of my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that I'm identifying myself with the Savior. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit just envelops me and begins to control my life. So I yield control of my life to the Spirit of God. Now, there are some people that teach that this baptism in some Christian faiths, that teach that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something subsequent to salvation. So you get saved, that's cool, but then you need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times these folks who teach this will also teach that this is going to come through some other means or somebody else. So that somebody else, you know, who's been baptized in the Holy Spirit needs to lay hands on you, pray for you, whatever, and maybe slay you in the Spirit, you know, so you kind of kill over, and then you're going to get up and you're going to start speaking in tongues, because tongues becomes the visible manifestation that, I mean, how do I know that the Spirit of God lives within me? Well, if I speak in tongues, right, then I know. Well, beloved, let me just say that I've been asked many, many times by folks like this, have you, Brother Greg, have you been baptized with the Spirit? And my answer is yes. Yes, I have, as a matter of fact. Okay, so you speak in tongues? No, I do not. Now listen, I don't condemn folks who speak in tongues. I think that can certainly be a legitimate manifestation of the Spirit. I don't think it's the main way or the only way. In fact, someone who says, I speak in tongues, and you don't, most of those folks are trying to, you know, trying to be more spiritual. You know, they're trying to show themselves to be more spiritual than everybody else. And I'm not trying to criticize folks. It's just my observation. I mean, there are some people out there that are more spiritual than God, you know, and they want you to know it, right? And so I speak in tongues and you don't, so I got the Spirit and you don't. And that's kind of the way it is. So here, let me lay hands on you, and now you're going to get the Spirit, and then you speak in tongues and all that. Well, nowhere in the Scripture. In fact, can I just say to you, don't ever let anybody tell you that you need something more than the sweet salvation of Jesus that comes by the grace of God, and that at the moment of your salvation, what happens is Jesus comes to dwell within you, or you could say the Spirit of God does. In fact, Jesus, or the New Testament, speaks of it in these very terms. In Romans chapter 6, for example, he says, or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now watch this, and there's going to be a progression here. Watch this. He says, being baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his death. Is he talking about the baptism, the water baptism, or is he talking about the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus said is going to come upon you? Next verse I want you to see, Galatians 3:27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ like a garment. Now, here we are. The baptism is a baptism into Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, you're putting on a garment. Again, are we talking about water baptism, or are we talking about this baptism of the Spirit? One final verse. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This makes it clear. Paul says, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And there he's obviously not talking about water baptism. He's talking about the baptism that comes as the Spirit of God comes to dwell within the life of a believer. And this happens at salvation. It's not something subsequent. It's not something that somebody needs to lay hands on you or somebody needs to do something else for you. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when you identify yourself with a crucified, buried, risen Savior, the Spirit of God lives within you. The Spirit of God dwells within you. Now it is true that the New Testament teaches that we need to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, to be filled with the Spirit literally or just means to be controlled by the Spirit. Because if you're drunk with wine, the wine is controlling you. And he uses those things together. So don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. And a lot of times we talk about it in terms, there's one baptism at salvation, the baptism of the Spirit. And then there are many fillings of the Spirit. And quite honestly, and that may very well be exactly the way it works, but honestly, I think that if we worry about that too much, so because folks are worried, well, am I baptized in the Spirit? Am I filled with the Spirit? And how does that work? And it's kind of woo, and it, you know, kind of scary to some of us. I think honestly, we kind of miss the boat. You know what we ought to be asking ourselves instead of, am I baptized? Am I filled? The question we ought to be asking is my life being controlled by the Spirit of God? I mean, have I yielded first place in my life to God's Spirit? So now I'm not going the way that I choose for myself. I'm going the way that God chooses for me. Have I yielded control of my life to the Spirit of God? Now you might say, well, how do I do? First of all, how do I know? I mean, how can I know for sure if my life's being controlled by the Spirit of God? Well, hello. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Okay, so if the Spirit of God is in control of my life, the Spirit of God is going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life. And so what that means is, and you can take all those things, and if you're not sure about all that, go back to our sermon, our summer sermon series. We got tapes on them. It's on the podcast where we preached on the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is producing these things in my life. But basically, you're being controlled by the Spirit of God if things are going on in your life that are just beyond you, that wouldn't be happening if God's Spirit wasn't doing it. For example, you're loving people that you wouldn't normally love. You know, that there is a love in your heart for folks that are different from you or odd from you. I mean that is... You know, that comes from God. You're able to forgive people who have hurt you or wronged you or done something to you where normally you would want to hold it against you and hold it against them, and your pride would swell up and you'd say, no, I'm not going to. But the forgiveness, and this is produced by the Spirit of God in your life, the forgiveness just comes out and you say, you know what, I'm not going to hold that against you. Or you're able to share your faith, or you're able to praise God in all circumstances when you know most people are going to be complaining because this is happening to me and this happened to me and this is happening to me and oh, woe is me, and God, why are you doing this to me? Instead of, you know, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is a work of the Spirit of God. How do I know if the Spirit is in control of my life? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is just hanging on the branch, right? Now how do I make sure that this takes place? How do I know that my life, or how do I make sure that I yield my life to the Spirit? Okay, just very simply. Notice what Jesus was doing when the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on him. What was he doing? He was being obedient to the Father. Remember, what are we talking about? This is the way of righteousness, right? This is the way. What is the way? I follow him in obedience. Beloved, if you are living, listen to me, if you are living in disobedience to the expressed word of God, there's no way the Spirit of God can, you have not yielded yourself to control the Spirit. The Spirit of God can't produce fruit in your life. If you are walking in obedience, now the Spirit of God is able to lead and guide and take over. Do you understand? And produce all the things that God says, I want to do in your life. Okay? All right? So this is the way. This is the way of righteousness. This is what we're looking for. First of all, I identify myself with the crucified, risen Savior. Secondly, I yield control of my life to the Spirit of God within me. Here's the last thing. I live to please my Heavenly Father. I live to please my Heavenly Father. Notice again what happened. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The Spirit of God comes down and lands on him. And then the voice of God. The Hebrew word is the bat kol. This is the voice of God. It's the audible voice of God. I think the place shook, right? And it was kind of hard really to understand because this really was a personal word, but folks heard it and they understood it. And the word was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's actually the King James, the Holman that I read from. He said, I take delight in him. That word delight, just, well, what the King James says, well pleased, is even kind of an understatement. It's almost like, I mean, think of it, it's almost like a dad whose, you know, son just hit the winning home run, right? And he's kind of like, yeah, that's my boy. That's my boy. Yeah. Hey, guys, you see a kid that's running around the bases? That's my boy. The one who just scored the winning touchdown, yeah, there's the dad up there. Hey, that's my son. That's kind of the impact here. So Jesus is showing the way of righteousness here, and God the Father said, that's my boy. That's my boy. Yeah, I am well pleased Man, he just, you know, here's God just, man, he's just all over it. Can I ask you a question? Who are you trying to please? You know, Jesus said it's impossible to serve two masters. He mentioned God and money. You know, he said you're going to love one, hate the other, hate one, love the other. You just can't do it. Who are you trying to please? You know, this really is a very relevant question to me when it comes, you know, to church, because I've been pastoring now for, I'm working on like 33 years. Man, that's a long time. And I agree with you, I'm old, right? But, you know, there's part of me that wants to make everybody happy, you know? That's just kind of my nature. I want you to be happy. You know what I've discovered in 33 years? That no matter what I do, everybody ain't going to be happy. It's just the way it is, right? In fact, there are some people that no matter what you do, they're going to criticize, they're going to get upset, they're going to say things, they're going to talk, they're going to complain. I mean, all that kind of stuff. There are some people that are just not happy people and are never going to be. And very early in my ministry, I had to really deal with this, and I had to ask myself, so who am I trying to please? Am I going to be a people pleaser, or am I going to be a God pleaser? I mean, am I going to worry about what everybody thinks? Am I going to worry that maybe I'm going to say something that people are going to take offense at and going to get mad? And I know I do that. I know I say things and I do things sometimes that people take offense with. I'm sorry about that, except for the fact that what I've decided that I've got to do is please people. And you know what I've learned through this time? I've learned that when I'm trying to please God, everybody else who's really trying to please God, they're okay with it, right? Those who aren't trying to please God, they're not going to be okay with anything anyway, so just don't worry about them. Just keep on pleasing God. Because what's the goal? I mean, really, honestly, what's the goal of life? Ultimately, isn't it one day to kind of walk into the gates of heaven and there the Heavenly Father says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest. I mean, isn't that what you want to hear? And you know what? If you hear that, then no matter what anybody else said or think, man, that's not going to matter. If the Father says, well done. And you know what? If the Father looks at you and says, no. What were you thinking? What were you doing? Who were you trying to be? You know, if the Father's not pleased, then it really doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks, does it? Isn't that the goal of life? I want to ask you a question. Who are you trying to please? Are you living your life in such a way that the Father would say, that's my child. That's my girl. That's my boy right there. Yeah, that was mine. I mean, you almost see the Father, you know, just bragging. Would the Father brag over you because what you're trying to do is just please him? How do I know that I can please him? Well, I need to identify with the crucified, risen Savior, and I need to yield control of my life to the work of the Spirit. When I do that, the Father is well pleased. So, we're not going to answer every question, I guess, about baptism. We're not going to answer every question about Jesus. When we're done, we're still going to have a lot of questions, and there's still going to be a whole lot of people that have misconceptions and misunderstandings. But whatever we say about him, ultimately the question for each one of us is, am I following him in the way? Whatever you believe or don't believe or don't think, the ultimate question is, are you following him in the way? So Jesus said, here's the way. The way, the truth, and the life said, here's the way. What is the way? Identify with the crucified, risen Savior. Yield control to the Spirit and live to please the Father. That's the way of righteousness. Are you walking in it? Lord, I just pray that as we take the word right now, as it just takes root in our heart and begins to bear fruit, I just pray that you'd be glorified in us and in this place right now as we just respond. We say yes, Lord. Some of us have a hard time saying yes. Some of us have a hard time giving up control. So right now I'm just asking, Lord, that you'd make it easy for us as you just break down all the barriers, all the things that would keep us, you know, to ourselves or whatnot, and would allow us just to respond and say yes to you. That's my prayer right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.